Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, the parable of the persistent widow. Now, this parable is what I like to call a Ron Seal parable, in that it does exactly what it says on the tin, doesn't it? There is no real mystery around the Lord's teaching here. It is also helpfully explained for us by Luke and by our Lord himself. In verse 1, we are told directly by Luke the intention of the parable. It is to teach the disciples to keep praying to God. Jesus then further clarifies in verses 6 to 8 that as a result of our petitions, God will answer our prayers and he will bring justice to his people. If an unjust judge answered the petitions of this persistent woman, how much more will God answer your prayers? That is the point of the parable in a nutshell. Early finish. No. There's more. The relevance of this teaching becomes even more apparent when you look at the timing of it. The parable is given during Luke's travel narrative, where Jesus is making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we all know what happened there, don't we? He faced death on the cross at Calvary. This journey gives Jesus several one-to-one opportunities with the disciples to teach them and prepare them for what is to come after his death and resurrection, namely horrendous and brutal persecution. In verse 1 of our reading, we are told that Jesus spoke this parable just to the disciples. And it was part of their preparation for dealing with the persecution that is to come. The intention of this parable is then to give the disciples great hope as they suffer great injustice. But the application of this parable and what it teaches does not stop here just with the disciples. The first verse of our reading starts with, "And he told them a parable." So that "and" would tell us that the actual parable leads us from the narrative beforehand in chapter 17. And the parable is actually a part of the dialogue that starts from 17 verse 20. This is all one section. Chapter 17 verse 20, all the way down to 18 verse 8. So to fully appreciate the teaching here of the persistent widow, we must read it in the context of verse 20 onwards, where the Pharisees ask Jesus a question about the coming kingdom of God. You with me? This helps us apply the teaching then today, because We, just like the disciples in our reading, and the Pharisees in 17 verse 20, we sit between these two momentous events that the narrative discusses. We live between Christ's initial coming, which led to his death on the cross, and his second coming in glory as king and judge. So this parable is not just for the disciples. It is also for us to hear today. So pay attention. So let us look at chapter 17, verse 20 onwards, to assist in our understanding of the parable in chapter 18. The section starts with a question, doesn't it? The Pharisees asked our Lord, "When will the kingdom of God come?" Jesus answered that you will not see his coming as it is in your midst. You will not see the kingdom's coming as it is in your midst. Now, the Greek word used here for midst in verse 21 is the word entos, which is also used in Matthew 23, when Jesus was once again having a pop at the religious and political elite. He was good at that, wasn't he? Challenging them about their hypocrisy. He says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside, entos, is full of greed and self-indulgence." So when Jesus speaks of the kingdom to the Pharisees who have asked when it is coming, what he is saying here is, it is not an earthly kingdom as you expect. It is not one of political reign. But it is a kingdom that exists entos, inside of you. It is in your midst. You can grasp it today, right now, in our gospel age, in this window of grace. Christ's rebuke here in 17:21 puts the Pharisees' question into a new light. You see, the Pharisees believed that the Messiah would come as a political, earthly force. Perhaps a Jewish king. A second David. Who would destroy the cruel Roman oppressors, overthrow them, and save the Jewish people from occupation. This was then what they were waiting for. An earthly uprising that could be observed, that could be predicted with various signs of the times. The Pharisees were blind to the truth of Scripture that foretold that a Messiah would actually first come like a lamb to slaughter. A bruised reed he will not break. A tender shoot with nothing in his appearance for us to desire him. To come wounded for our transgressions. The Pharisees were looking out for a God that they wanted, that would help them in their physical condition. And in doing so, they failed to spot God himself when he was stood in front of them. Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted. So they dismissed him, didn't they? Their longing for the kingdom to come made them arrogant. So their question was an arrogant question. The Pharisees felt that by obeying various traditions, various religious concepts and dogmas, they believed that if they kept the outside of their cup clean, they could make themselves acceptable to their coming Messiah. And this confidence led them to look out for earthly signs of his coming, thinking that they were ready to receive him. And this gave them earthly desires of his coming, a desire for signs. And this is arrogant. This arrogance drove their question, when will God's kingdom come? Jesus rebukes them, as we have discussed, saying, I am the Messiah. The kingdom of God is not what you think. It is spiritual and it is in your midst. Jesus then discusses his answer to the Pharisees in more detail, separately with the disciples, from 22 of chapter 17 onwards, right through to the end of the parable, 18 verse 8. He explains to them and us who are Christians today, verse 22, that there will be a time when you will desire the return of the Son of Man, just like these Pharisees do. And verse 23, there will be a time where many of you will chase earthly signs of his coming, just like the Pharisees do. But Jesus warns them here. He warns us here today. Do not be caught up with these signs and predictions. Verse 23. Do not go out or follow them. In the NIV, do not go running after them. Because verse 24, my second coming will be a surprise, like a flash of lightning. Jesus is warning the disciples that predicting his second coming is dangerous, very dangerous, as chasing such signs can tempt you into self-preparation, which is religion and not the gospel. Jesus is saying to his disciples and reminding us today that there is nothing you can do within yourselves to prepare for my return. So why are you looking for signs? None of us here today are worthy in our own right to face him. Correct? None of us can earn any favour with God, with our religion. Correct? Our charity, our good deeds, our church attendance does nothing in themselves to render us just before the coming of the great judge. Without God's mercy in Christ, without a personal relationship with Jesus, we're damned. We're damned because of our imperfection, and we're damned because of our sin. Our salvation is by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is by faith you are saved, not by your preparation, not by your ability to spot signs, not by your religion. And the discourse ends, chapter 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Christ is reminding us not to seek after signs of his second coming, but to seek him, the divine judge. Seek him in faithful prayer, just as the persistent widow pleaded with the judge in our reading earlier. Because it is only in Jesus that we are saved. Not by any knowledge of his second coming. And Christ was, of course, right in his expectation, wasn't he? He is a prophet as well as priest and king. And all of us are guilty of doing just as he says we would do in 1722. We all, don't we, often ask the same question as the Pharisees do here. Lord, when are you coming back? We just sang it. Even more so when we see the great injustices of this world. The injustices like the persistent widow had to face. We say, Lord, when are you coming back? Put an end to this. When we think of the state of the church in Wales and how low attendance has dropped, we think, Lord, when are you coming back? We cry out often like these Pharisees do. Lord, when will your kingdom come? Grant us, your people, justice. And the similarities do not just stop there. Remember, we're expecting Jesus to come in much the same way as the Pharisees did back then. We meet today to thank and praise God for the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who took the punishment we deserve for our sin at Calvary. But what do we look forward to? A lion, don't we? More like the Messiah that these Pharisees were initially expecting in chapter 17. Jesus in all his glory, our great King, who will overthrow all evil, all injustice, as he saves his faithful and makes the world anew. We are just like the Pharisees here in chapter 17. We ask Jesus, when will your kingdom come to rid us of this injustice, this evil? And we look for signs and we're encouraged by the signs instead of being encouraged by him. Jesus here in our reading rebukes us today just as he did the Pharisees back then. And he's saying to us, why do you ask for such things as my second coming? Do you understand the ramifications of your cry? Do you forget the truth of my return? That when I come in glory, it will be a surprise. It will be a bolt of lightning, and it will be utterly devastating. I will not come again like a meek and mild lamb. No. When I come again, the windows of grace will be shut. and in an instant I will return as a fierce lion. And I'll be coming in wrathful judgment. It will be just as it says in 26 of chapter 17. Just like the days of Noah. When people were, verse 27, getting on with their lives, marrying and eating and drinking, and then boom! All will be destroyed. Gone. It will be like verse 29 of chapter 17, when fire from heaven rained down and all was annihilated in Sodom. Jesus is saying here, what you are asking for in my coming is utter chaos and destruction for those outside of the kingdom. It is worth noting 17 verse 32. It says, where will the destruction be? Am I on the right verse? Yeah, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Sorry, verse 37. I want to make a note of verse 37. Where will the destruction be? It is interesting here in verse 37 to see that it does not appease the Zionists here. It doesn't say, where will the destruction be? He doesn't say Jerusalem. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He's saying that the destruction will be worldwide. Wherever there's a dead body, the vultures will gather. Which is telling us that none of us can hide from his judgment. Not one of us when he returns. Those outside the kingdom around the world are in serious trouble. Christ's second coming will transform this world. It will put an end to all that we know. All those that we love today, that are outside of the kingdom, will be taken from us into God's just wrath. Two people will be in bed, and one will be taken. We should be greatly burdened by this truth this evening. We should not be as the Pharisees are, asking for God's kingdom to come in arrogance, knowing that we are all right in Christ. But in contrast, knowing his imminent coming, it should drive us to prayer like the persistent widow. That's what Christ is saying here. It should drive us to pray for our loved ones to come and to know the truth of Jesus, to know God's justice shown perfectly on the cross and accept his grace today. These verses in the final stages of chapter 17, they're often used to support the sudden rapture, aren't they? The left behind philosophy. That when the Lord comes, Christian pilots will be taken to glory, and those left behind will be stuck on an aeroplane heading for a mountain or something. Or left on a bus with no driver. Or even worse, you'll be at a queue in Tesco, and the checkout staff might be taken from you when you're next. I do not want to get into the ins and outs of the rapture today, as it brings many sorts of questions on eschatology. That's not the point that I'm making today, whether there is or is not. simply to say that within the context of this narrative of chapter 17 and 18, what Christ is actually saying here is that when he comes again to judge the world, it's going to cause a great division. One will be in the bed, one won't be. He is reaffirming his point back in chapter 12, if you could turn back with me. Chapter 12, verse 51. Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Just as Christ's coming into our lives can cause great division between us and our family and friends, Christ's return, his second coming, when he comes in judgment, will divide us from all those who do not trust in him for salvation. And that means your nearest and dearest loved ones. That means your children. That means your best friends at work. That means your neighbours. That means even those that share a bed with you. His return is going to be utterly devastating for them. So Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees and to us today, be careful what you ask for when praying for my return. Especially if you are not ready yourself for his coming. As Christians, we pray for God's justice, just as the persistent widow did in chapter 18. And praise God, he is living and he listens to our prayers and he answers our prayers, doesn't he? But please take a moment to think what this will mean for you if he actually did come back tonight to give you your justice. Your loved ones that don't know him would be gone. And you yourself may have to face it. Verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When asked, when will your kingdom come? Christ's reply is, are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Are you asking for his kingdom to come in arrogance, thinking you are safe because of your religion, because you come to church every week? Or are you like the persistent widow, living in desperate petition to God, in humble fear of the world's injustices, praying to him constantly, understanding that he could return at any moment? Are you trusting only in Jesus, in his perfection, in his righteousness, knowing that there is nothing you can do to save yourself? Or are you spending your time looking for signs of his return? Thinking that you're ready for him. You may be, but your family aren't. Your friends aren't. Put that stuff down and pray for them. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus reminds us this evening that the only way you are going to avoid pending destruction is to be like this persistent widow in our parable. To continually petition to God until he comes. Because prayer is an act of humility. Prayer declares that I need help outside of myself. Prayer itself is an act of acknowledgement to there being a God. Otherwise, who are you talking to when you're praying? And prayer acknowledges that this God who you are speaking to is willing to come down to your level. Because you don't go up there in prayer, do you? He comes down to your level. And he listens and helps you. And this is the truth of the gospel, is it not? No other religion fulfills the actual act of prayer. Just the gospel. Prayer is an act of faith. Faith in that God loved you so much that he came down, that he gave you his son who descended from the heights of heaven to be born of the lowest of the low, so he can raise the very weakest of us up. God the Son who lived the perfect life that we could not. God the Son who presented himself as the perfect sacrifice for your sins. So that you can avoid the wrath of God that is to come on that terrifying day of judgment. God the Son, who in his resurrection beat death, so that in him you can have eternal life. Prayer is a fundamental act of faith. Jesus is saying here in our parable that if you are not praying persistently, you are not ready for his second coming. And this has catastrophic consequences for you. Are you praying like the persistent widow? Are you praying so much that even an ungodly judge would hear and try to answer your plea? Are you praying for justice safe in the grace of Christ? Are you praying in humility for God's kingdom to come? Thanking him for every day of grace that you have to witness to the truth of Jesus to your friends and loved ones who are currently outside and facing a tough time on his return. Are you praying for God to work in Newport? To quote J.C. Ryle, faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to the body. How a person can live and not breathe is past my comprehension. And how a person can believe and not pray is past my comprehension too. Christians, are you praying? This morning, Peter did the announcements at Nodfa. He said, the reason why we're having people in is because of the prayer meeting. The reason why people are coming to faith is because of the prayer meeting. The reason why we've had baptisms is because of the prayer meeting. Come to the prayer meeting. It's the engine room of the church. Jesus asks us tonight, Verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will we be looking for signs, or will we be like the persistent widow? Amen. We'll sing.